now at this time. Good, excellent. Much like last week, a comment before we get started on what we're not doing, okay? Let me see if I can... if you look at the passage that we have today, and if that's your go-to passage on anger, if you're like, oh, you know, Jesus got mad, I got zeal. If that's your go-to passage on anger, you need to change your passage on anger, okay? That's not the one we should go to. The text that should go to mind when we're dealing with our own anger is 1 James 1, 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Okay, so we're, as Christians, we can't afford to not deal with our anger. We have anger issues as people. All of us have anger issues, and we need to deal with them as Christians. So two books I'd highly recommend is Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones and David Paulison's book, Good and Angry. Paulison's a little harder to read than Jones, but they're both very good, and I would recommend them without reservation. Let's pray. Father God, merciful God, slow to anger, God, abounding in love, long-suffering, righteous, holy, Creator God. May our hearts be tuned to worship. May our hearts be tuned to worship you, the one true God, the perfect God in perfect relationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you're our model for love. We come before you and we confess. We confess that we are not always loving. We confess that we move to anger too quickly. We see in you that you're slow to anger. We pray that for us, Father. That's not always the case. Father, when we indulge our anger, we're putting ourselves on the throne. We are deciding between right and wrong. There are things that should bother us. There are things that should make us angry. I pray, Father, that you would give us the wisdom to know that our own self-indulgent anger is not the same as the anger we should feel when we see injustice, when we see victims, when we see the world around us worshiping something, someone other than you. But Father, may that not be a self-righteous anger, because we know how quickly we are to worship something around us, often ourselves. So we pray for that, Father. We confess that to you. And then we rejoice. We give thanksgiving that you are the God who forgives. You're the God who provided a way by which we could be reconciled to you. Nothing but the blood. Father, let us just be tuned to worship. Today, let us set aside the distractions. Father, we know there's lots going on here. We know of people who are underemployed or not enjoying their employment. Some of us are suffering. Some of us are suffering with health issues. Some of us are suffering with mental health issues, which are no less real. Some of us feel overwhelmed. Some of us feel tired. We pray, Father, that instead of turning to false hopes, we would bring those things to you. We would come before you. I pray, Father, that we would examine our lives to see if there is self-medication that detracts from who you are as God, self-medicating. I pray, Father, for us. I pray in those areas. And then, Father, I pray, I rejoice that we can gather together as your people. I pray, Father, that as we look at this great passage, we do so with excitement. I pray that we look at it as Brad said, ears to hear your word, Father. Stir in our hearts a growing affection for you. In your loving Son's name, amen. Do you ever feel like you're just making it up as you go along? Do you? Do you ever feel like you don't really have a plan? You're just kind of hoping for the best? I feel that way. I feel that way anytime I tackle a home improvement project. Or as I like to think of them, home neutrality projects. Because the reality is I just don't want to make things worse. That's my goal whenever we tackle something. There's times where I felt like I've just been making it up as I go. Some Sundays, you might think that applies to my sermons. I don't know. But all of us can be guilty of making it up. I hope this works. Some of us rely on happy accidents. It's part of the human condition, but what we have to do is we can't apply that to God. It's not how God works. God's never making it up as he goes along. God's never relying on coincidence or happy accidents. That's not God, that's us. He is intentional, he's purposeful. He's a purposeful God. When we look back at last week, that applies. That applies to the passage of the wedding at Cana. Jesus wasn't sitting there thinking, weddings, that's a good analogy. I'm going to talk about marriage from now on. Jesus wasn't thinking that. Jesus was not, never is, making it up as he goes along. Jesus, the Son of God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, the all-knowing triune God, invented marriage so that we could better understand God's love for us. Okay? That applies to this topic we have today. Today we have one of those themes, and it's a theme that too easily we become squishy on. A theme that too easily we don't actually know what we think. We don't know the ramifications of it. And so today we're going to talk about the temple, and we're going to talk about what the temple means. We're going to bump around into various passages and talk about God's intention for the temple. Guys like me believe that the Garden of Eden was the prototype of the temple. This is where God truly engaged with man the very first time. That's a sermon on itself, so we're going to just make that statement and leave it there. You can talk to me later about that. But the garden was where Adam and Eve experienced God's special presence. It was where God made himself known to man. And so then when we get to 2 Samuel 7, and we read there that God is promising the temple, this is not God thinking of something new. This may be our first encounter with it, and depending on how we see Eden. But this is not God's. God's not trying to come up with something where he can engage with people. He's picking up on a previous theme. And then under Solomon, when the temple is built, which we read in 1 Kings, and if you want to go there, do 1 Kings chapter 8. We're not going to be there long, so feel free to listen if you prefer that. 1 Kings 8, verse 10, we read this. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The glory of the Lord filled it. They couldn't take it because it was so full of God's glory. That's amazing to think of. That's the temple where the people of God were experiencing God in his special presence. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. We know then that the people didn't stay true to God. And so in 2 Kings 25, we see that the first temple is destroyed. And then, if you're with us for Ezra and Nehemiah in that series, you remember that the temple was rebuilt. You will sometimes hear the phrase, the second temple era. That's what people are talking about. They're talking about the temple that was made in Ezra 3. And so the temple was the center. It was the center of religious life. The temple was where good Jews came. It embodied their relationship between God and his people. It is where God's people went to meet God. It's where God's people went to deal with sin. It's where God's people went seeking God's forgiveness. For the Jewish people, the temple is a big deal. And so we want to look at that progression. We want to continue to look at that. But for the sake of time, we're going to jump all the way up to our text. So last week, we ended with Jesus on his way to Capernaum. That was a transitional verse. Jesus, it's breaking the two stories. So he's finished at Cana. He's on his way to Capernaum. And so then we pick it up in verse 13 after the transition verse of 12. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So from Capernaum to Jerusalem, Jesus is traveling, and he's traveling for the Jewish Passover. And this is the first mention of the Passover in the book of John. The Passover was the yearly celebration that the Israelites had for their deliverance from Egypt. Every year they would come. Every year they were to come to the temple. And as we've talked about in past weeks, John is constantly looking to the cross. He is constantly looking to the victorious death and resurrection of Jesus. So the Passover theme, when you read it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, it's significant. This is a significant story that John wants us to pay attention to. We've talked about this in past weeks. John is continuously looking to Calvary. He's continuously looking to the victorious death and resurrection. So the Passover is John wants us to see, oh yeah, this is the start of Jesus' saving mission. This is part of what Jesus was here for. Jesus is at work. Verse 14, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he, that's Jesus, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told them, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The oxen, the sheep, the pigeons, they were central. They were an important part to the sacrificial system. They needed to be there. They were needed to follow the requirements of worshiping God at the temple. And so the selling of animals was a service for those who were traveling. People would come to Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire for the Passover, and it was easier to travel without animals. Any of us who've traveled with young children, that would make perfect sense. So they would travel without animals, and then they would buy them when they arrived at Jerusalem. We know from other extra-biblical sources that at one time, those stalls, those animals, were kept at the Mount of Olives. But now they've been moved for convenience. We assume it's for convenience. They're right there. They're in the outer court. They're in the temple area. The court of the Gentiles, where non-Jewish people would come to worship God. The money changers are acting like a currency exchange. People, again, are coming from all over the Roman Empire, so they're bringing the money that they do trade with. They're bringing the money that is used in their area, and they're bringing it, and it needs to be exchanged so that they can give their temple tax in a coin that will be accepted by the temple. So again, it's a convenience. So the issue is not that the animal sellers and the currency exchanges are operating a scam. That's not what John's getting at. The issue is that they are using the temple as a farmer's market. They are using the temple as a place to do business. The place for worship has been turned into a place for business. Have you ever been to a livestock auction? Have any of you been to a valley auction? When I was a kid, we always had cattle and sometimes pigs. And if we were ever buying or selling, we would take them to valley auction. Valley auction was on a Thursday, right? That was the cattle day. And sometimes on a Thursday, if Dad had taken the day off work, I was allowed to go with him and hang out at Valley Auction with Dad. Even just wandering around Valley Auction would have been better than school. Don't get me wrong on that. This was a loud, it was chaotic, it smelled of dirt and sweat, and that was just the farmers. There were animals being moved. There was auctioneers selling in that loud cadence. The workers were moving animals continuously. Like we said, it was loud and smelly. That's what I think of when I think about the animals in the temple court. How could it not be loud? How could it not be smelly? How could it not be full of chaos? It's an animal auction in essence. They're not actually auctioning the animals. I'm sure there is a set price, but it's a place of business, an active place of business. Does that sound like a good setting for worship? No, of course not. It sounds like an auction. It sounds, smells, feels like an auction. The people who were coming were more interested in their convenience. That was their greater goal. Get in, buy your animal, exchange your money, worship God, done. Tick, tick, tick. Get out. They were putting religious duty, the going through the motions, ahead of worship. There was no wonder of God there. Worship was secondary. They were merely checking boxes. There's no application there for us, right? We're never guilty of checking boxes. We're never guilty of going through the motions. We're never guilty of having the chaotic ride with our children running late from the house. We are never just going through the motions when we come to church, right? No, of course we are. We lapse into the same thing, and we do it easily. We go through the motions sometimes when it comes to reading our Bibles. We go through the motions sometimes when it comes to prayer. We put our ease ahead of wonder. Jesus, seeing that in the temple, takes action. We should see his action as forceful, but not cruel. Look again at verse 16 and 17. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. There is a uniqueness to Jesus. There's a uniqueness to Jesus that Jesus never shied away from. Never. He did not say, "Do not make our Father's house a house of trade." Rather, he fully acknowledges the uniqueness of his relationship with God, his uniqueness of relationship with God the Father. All of Jesus' actions are continuously showing the special relationship that he had with the Father. And it again points to Jesus being fully God and fully man. And this is where Jesus' concern for pure worship comes up from. He's God. He cares how we worship. True, authentic worship is centered on God. It's not checking boxes. It's not going through the motions. It's not empty rhetoric or empty action. Jesus cares how we worship, and true, authentic worship is centered on God. Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Understandably, the people who are overseeing the temple are concerned about Jesus having a confrontation in the temple. What Jesus does leads to a further confrontation with those who oversaw the temple. What gives you the right? Who do you think you are? What are you doing here? They want a sign. They want a miracle. They want Jesus to satisfy their doubts. They want Jesus to hop to. Perform. Perform on demand. "Hey, we want this and you need to do it now. Hey, God, do this." Jesus answered them, verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The Jews do not understand Jesus. Over and over again we see that. They have no context for his answer. But yet, what Jesus offers them is actually a really big answer. It truly is a sign. Remember, John's always planting these little hints. He's always looking forward. Jesus uses the word raise, not rebuild. This should alert the reader that Jesus is, in fact, talking about his resurrection. John adds the notes and he says that Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. And we have a transition here. Think about everything that we've said about the temple. It is the dwelling place of God. It is where they went to worship. It played a role in the forgiveness of sin. Jesus is taking all those truths about the temple and applying it to himself. And that's why it's so interesting that he gives the answer that he does. Take down the temple and I'll raise it. That's a big sign. They obviously, he's calling their bluff. They can't take down the temple. Well, they can't because to deface or tear down a place of worship in the Roman Empire resulted in the people doing it. It was a capital offense. That's the word I'm looking for. It was a capital offense to deface or take down a place of worship within an approved place of worship within the Roman Empire. So we have this transition. Jesus is taking all these truths about the temple and applying them to himself. Jesus, God the Son, has that level of authority. The crucifixion is the ultimate destruction of the temple of God. And the resurrection is the ultimate rebuilding, the ultimate raising of the temple. This ties back to a few weeks ago when we looked at John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the true and better temple. Jesus is the true and better temple. Jesus Christ is the place where God would now dwell with humanity. John wants us to wrestle with that. John wants us to wrestle with the fact that Jesus is the temple's fulfillment. And as such, Jesus is revealed as the proper center of worship. And this continues to have ramifications on us today. Because Jesus is the true temple, because Jesus is the true sacrifice, because Jesus is the great high priest, the true high priest, through his death and resurrection, because of those things, we can be reconciled to God. Because God sent his Son, who was fully God, we can then be reconciled. And we see the progression of the temple theme. We see at Eden, we see the temple. We see the temple promised. We see the temple built. We see the temple torn down. We see the temple rebuilt. And now Jesus is saying the same thing. The temple will be rebuilt in him. And this progression is part of what Jesus is saying when he tells us that God's Holy Spirit would establish the church with Christ. God's spiritual temple. Through our union with Christ, the church becomes the temporary spiritual temple. If we jump to 2 Corinthians, and please jump there with me if you want. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we're going to be. And we're going to pick up the last half of verse 16. So 2 Corinthians 6, the last half of verse 16. We see there that the temple theme continues. This is Paul writing, and he says, "For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." God continues to want to be the God of his people, and he wants us, his people, to be his people. Paul is telling us that the new temple, the one that God has continued to govern, the one that he's continued to steward, God promises it, and he will be with his people. That should be bigger news to us than it often is. God dwells among his people. He's not standoffish. He's not the blind watchmaker. He didn't just start the earth and wondered where it'd go. He's with his people. Be very clear on this. Paul is saying that we are to be his people. When Paul says you, he doesn't mean
like you. He means you. Okay? Do you get the difference there? When Paul tells us that we are the temple, it's not like, hey, this is the temple Mark, and this is the temple whatever your name is. I won't put any of you on the spot. He's saying that we are collectively the people of God, and as such, God dwells among his people. We are to be in it together, the plural you, us. So in Colossians 2, when we read, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, he's still talking about us. He's still talking about the spiritual temple. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. All of these other things, or Christ, don't follow those. For it is in him that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul is warning us not to fall into the same trap that the Jews did with their temple. Do not fail to see the significance that God is dwelling with us. That applies to us. Don't get sucked into the philosophy of your time. That sounds like sound advice for us. Do not get sucked into human reasoning that takes you away from Christ. That seems relevant. Do not trade anything for your union with Christ. That seems like good advice. And so we have to be engaged with this. We're the temporary holders of this great, great privilege. And we see the temple theme continues. And we'll see that it continues right up to our last passage that we're looking at. So if you're still with me in your Bibles, jump to the last book of the Bible. Jump to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and we'll pick it up in verse 2. Sorry, verse 22. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city. This is John still speaking. This is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. This is the same John speaking. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God himself becomes the ultimate temple. The last temple that we will experience is God himself. There is no created light as the glory of God gives it light. It's a new kind of holy of holies. And it promises to function as the eternal dwelling for God's people. He will be their God and they will be his people. Everything that's been building up since Eden, it's been building to this. So last week we talked about how the Bible has a marriage at the beginning and the end. It also has a temple at the beginning and the end. It should not surprise us that John starts by talking about Jesus' ministry with him attending a wedding, Genesis 1 and 2, and ending in a wedding in Revelation. It shouldn't surprise us at all. It's not making it up as he goes along. And then it should also not surprise us at all that John starts talking about the cleaning out of the temple. That John is ultimately wanting us to wrestle with those realities. And in some ways, verses 23 to 25 become our takeaways. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So Jesus is performing other signs, started with the wedding. Undoubtedly, there's other signs going on is what John's getting at. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows what our hearts are truly like. That's really bad news. I have a terrible heart. My heart's constantly wanting something different. But the good news is Jesus knows that. Isn't that amazing? The things you hide from your spouse, from your closest friends, that you would be so embarrassed to let Grace Church know, Jesus already knows. And in spite of that, he calls us. He wants us to say we're his people. He knows what our hearts are truly like. He knows what we're prone to get wrong. He knows what we get wrong in worship. And it's not that he's okay with that, but he provides for that. Jesus knew at this time that they were too easily satisfied. They wanted to take this guy who could make wine out of water, this guy who could do other signs. Let's make him king. That makes sense to us because we probably would have been there, yeah, this guy can like make bread. We'll get to that later in John. He can make water into wine. Yeah, at the very least, let's invite him to every time we have a potluck, right? But Jesus knows our hearts, and he knows how easily we get things wrong, how easily we get worship wrong. That's why we have to continuously come back over and over again, renew our hearts on how to do worship. D.A. Carson points this out, that anyone who can rebuild the temple in 3 days probably has the authority to decide what takes place within the temple. If Jesus truly can rebuild the temple, which he does, he probably gets to decide what takes place in the temple. That's true for God. God gets to decide why Eden had to be resulting in the way Eden was. It's true for Solomon's temple. It's true for the second temple. It's true for the spiritual temple that is the church. And ultimately, it's true for the last temple that we read in Revelation. So the only question I have for you today is, how is your temple upkeep going? How is your temple upkeep going? Is it overrun with animals, distractions, and obligation? Or is it renewed daily, hourly? I need thee, every hour I need thee. Why? Why every hour? Because in reality, because I need thee every second seems ridiculous, but it's true. Because that's how long it takes us to get worship wrong. That's how long it takes us to get off track. So we have to keep coming back over and over. It's not try harder. It's true worship. That's how we come back into God's presence. Endless worship. Continuously reminding ourselves of who God is. Working confession into our prayer lives. Constant thanksgiving that we have God. That God gives himself, that he will dwell among his people. How is your temple upkeep going? Let's pray. Father God, we are in such desperate need of you. That would be bad news if we didn't have the good news that you reconcile a people to yourself. Our desperate need is not addressed by us trying harder. Our desperate need isn't addressed by us being more disciplined. Our desperate need isn't addressed but by vigor. Our desperate need is addressed by you. Thank you, Father. Thank you that your love for us is so great that you call us to be your people. Thank you that your love for us is so great that you are willing to dwell among your people. Thank you. In your loving Son's name, amen.